Okay, well, here we are back again on Wednesday, and it's a cold, cold night, so bundle up. I said we ought to have a, this is the night you'd like to have a big old pot-bellied stove and gather around it. But somebody asked me if this was, if I was cold tonight. I said, well, this is about average for Indiana, and but it has been a number of years since I was there, so still feels cold. Glad to see Helen with us tonight. All right, before we get underway, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of? No? Okay. Are we rolling back there? Okay. All right. We'll get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 to begin with? Get ready to move back to chapter 9 once again. I've got just a couple other comments for that. And then we're going to go some other places. But right now, we'll start at home base. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14, once again. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Our verse here that we're working on is verse 12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Andrew if he'd lead us in prayer tonight. Once again, the second component of dealing with the instruction of godly judgment in our curriculum for our sonship education is found here in Romans 13, 11 through 14, and two aspects of time are brought up for reasons that I've covered many, many times and that you're all very familiar with by now. And we are now looking at the issue of dispensational time and dispensational timing, and we get talking a lot about the mechanics and a lot about the background and a lot of historical issues. We're going to do that even further, but unless all of this really gets brought down, and that's part of my job in teaching it to you, to the point where you can see how is it then that that has a bearing upon the way in which I make a judgment, then it's really going to be all for naught. So it's important that we realize that this isn't just time off from or time out from the curriculum to get more dispensational understanding. It really, there's things that we should have as a church, as a body together, have understood before we got to this point, but we have to go back and look at some things. And so I just want to make sure that we realize that all of this is going to be tied up nice and neat when we get done with it, so that you can read this with real intelligence and understand the impact of that saying, "The night being far spent, the day is at hand," and how that has a, how that matters and has a bearing upon the way in which you're going to conduct yourself and behave yourself and make sense out of why the very next thing in the conduct and behavior is to cast off these works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's a very natural thing unless you don't really understand or think that what Paul's doing is just being rather, you know, euphemistic here in what he's talking about. He's not. He's actually dealing, as we've seen on the board in our timeline chart, with the night and the day being the aspects of the beginning and the ending of this dispensation of grace. That may not be absolutely accurate to say it that way and precise, but it'll do for now. That the night being far spent is the crisis point at which we were at when we were in Acts chapter 7 and when Jesus Christ stood to judge the world. And as we did on Sunday, one of the things I wanted to make sure and do was to really start to bear it down on focusing upon the crisis that the world at large was in at that time in which Jesus stood up in Acts 7 after Stephen was murdered to bring in and usher in and begin his day of wrath. And instead, God set the sun back down, and we now have, as all of us are very familiar with, been in the dispensation of the grace of God now for over 2,000 years. That's a very long span of time. And that's why one of the things that we have done is go back and look at to get an understanding, a better understanding of what the night being far spent is about and what the crisis event was about. Something was actually said to us back in chapter 9, several things in chapters 9, 10, and 11 when we got our dispensational orientation and establishment down that really should have made some connections back there. And if the connections, if there's nothing to connect with, then we have to go back and make sure that it's there. And that's one of the jobs we'll be doing. It's really a massive subject, and it's a subject that we could take an awful lot of time on, but I'm going to try my best to pare it down to just what is necessary for us to really get the full effectual working of the night being far spent, the day being at hand. But we need to understand this with some real intelligence, and unfortunately, that's what's lacking, I think, in an awful lot of the Christian world at large today, and certainly in the world at large. And part of that has to do with the fact that this has been such a long period of time. And as Paul talked about and gave us the background information here in chapter 9, if you come back there once again, we'll just pick that back up at verse 22. And once again, I just want to finish dealing with some things that I think are important as far as what I wanted to round out and didn't get to on Sunday with this issue. Because it's the beginning of getting some things going in our minds thought-wise that allow us to really begin to look at this world the way God looks at it. And it's tough to do. You can't, again, I've said it many times, but it's so true. You can't imagine how affected you are by the course of this world. It's what we've always lived in, and things are done culturally and religiously and philosophically and politically that really have a bearing upon the way in which the world at large works. This is again one of those things where it really does boil down to what you believe. And that's whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. But the way in which this world works, it works on some kind of a faith system. And most of its faith is very misplaced. But that's one of the geniuses of the adversary, one of the aspects of the genius of the adversary in what he's been able to do in charting the course for this world over a very, very long period of time now. And some of these things we're going to get into probably on Sunday morning, but there's more than one aspect to the course of this world, and we need to make sure we're aware of that. And what we're going to, I don't want to jump ahead, but what we're going to do is we're going to finally begin to see and peel back the layers on the veneer and begin to see the reality of what the policy of evil is like. And we're only going to see it in a very simplistic way. When we get to Ephesians, we're going to see it in a much more well-defined way. But it starts here. This is why we're at such a crisis and a climactic stage in our own edification, where we for the first time get to put on some armor of light and do some battle intelligently with the adversary and not just go running around saying the devil's after me and be gone and in the name of Jesus I rebuke you and all of these kind of things. It didn't do anything. And this is the kind of nonsense that goes running around and is passed off by as Christianity. It's also something that the media is very, very comfortable with. They love seeing Christians look like idiots and just, well, that's Christianity. And, you know, they're the miracle, the rebuke you in Jesus. The rapture is now becoming a very popularized issue, and everybody, you could left behind and all this kind of business. And this works into what we're going to talk about tonight because of the warped understanding that most people have today when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to what the Bible says about and reveals about who God is in his nature, it has gone through such a long period of time since the Apostle Paul wrote this, and since God finished his Bible out, and you have the writings, as we were in on Sunday, of John in the book of the Revelation, and all those scary, horrible things that are all going to happen, and yet none of them ever has. And one of the critical things that a son appreciates is that it's almost like a door. You know, a fireman always tell you one of the first things you want to do, but when there's a fire anywhere, you want to touch the door and feel how hot it is. Before you open that door, touch that door and make sure you know that it's not hot. And it's almost like, well, God was sure mad at one point, but I don't think he is anymore. And that door is just as cool as can be. But that's not the case. And so when he says here in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, and that's the state of the crisis that we were in, both as the world and Israel itself, when God interrupted the program and began this new dispensation of his grace. But he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had for prepared unto glory, even us, and so forth and so on. And one of the things that I just want to pick up on that we ended our last lesson with is that the critical thing to think about this world in connection with what Paul says, especially in verse 22, that God, willing to show his wrath, yet is now enduring with much long-suffering, but he's enduring vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And the critical issue there is that even though God has been very long-suffering, as a properly educated, intelligized son, you and I know that one of the critical things that we have to have in mind all the time is that his wrath still exists in the state it was. When God comes along and says that I am being long-suffering, that's not the issue of him coming along and saying, you know what, I'm going to just forget about that wrath. He's not a human judge. He's got an integrity that comprises his character and essence and his righteousness and his justice, his holiness. And he can suffer long, but he also has a very long memory. He understands exactly what's going on, and his long suffering isn't the issue of just canceling his wrath. It's the issue of suffering throughout a long period of time the things which are provoking you to wrath. That's what long suffering is about. And this is what God has been doing and doing and doing and doing for thousands of years now. And there's a working in that I think the adversary tries to exploit, certainly will exploit it as time goes on. And that's why we have the written scriptures given to us, and why we have a curriculum, and why we're supposed to go through it in its proper sense and sequence, so that we don't lay aside, we don't get corrupted by culture, religion, philosophy, government, so that time doesn't do its sinister job on us the way it does on the rest of the world. And the sinister job that the course of this world through the time that God has been long-suffering has done is to warp man's idea of who and what God is at all. And so therefore, you're just now, God hasn't abated his wrath one bit. It hasn't cooled off one bit. He's just been holding it back and holding it back and holding back the execution of that wrath. And one of the most basic and fundamental things that you're going to have to get your mind around and get a grip on is that God's thinking and God's attitude toward this world at large has not changed one bit since that day in Acts chapter 7 and in Acts chapter 9 when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight, and ushered in this dispensation of his grace. He hasn't changed in his attitude toward this world. Now man has had 2,000 years to make a God in his own image that has, that is ever movable. And this is problematic. And that's why we have the uncorrupted, inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hand to tell us what our Father says is the reality and the truth about His wrath. And the reality and the truth about it is it's as if He began this dispensation of grace today. That is, His wrath was at that boiling point and the night was far spent. There was only one more little click in the gear work to make it fully spent. And the tipping point had arrived for God to have His day of wrath. Now I know that none of that is new to you, but it needs to be something that really grips your thinking and becomes the fabric of it. As I say, because the people you run up against, whether they're friends, family, and I know it's as frustrating as it can possibly be to deal with people, but still, we still owe them an expression of godly love and charity. And the realization that at any moment, this dispensation, God's long suffering could come to an end, and they're going to be out in that day of wrath, experiencing the pouring out of that on this earth in ways that we looked at in the book of the Revelation that make it very, very clear where it's coming from. And the hatred of this world toward, not toward some indiscriminate God, but they're very, very specific. It's the God of heaven they know is doing this. And they're going to bewail the fact that their sources of income is no longer there. They're going to look at the filthiest, most wicked, most vile, and most evil and corrupted system and city that ever was on the face of this earth, and they're going to mourn for it. Babylon. And they're going to say, was there ever a city so great as that? That's the heart condition of this world. Well, those things that we looked at, as I said on Sunday, there in the book of the Revelation, didn't make believers out of these people. Producing all of this in the face of all such of those signs and miracles and wonders and those 100-pound plus hail balls and the earth being shaken and all of that's going to happen in that time, the miraculous signs and wonders, it didn't make believers that. In fact, far from it, it does just the opposite. They curse God to His face for what they're doing, for what He's doing. Just as a reminder, I mentioned this on Sunday, but we didn't get to the verse of it. But come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a second. Even when it comes to understanding and appreciating and I think I brought this out a long time ago, but I'll just touch on it. The state of the world at large, it's amazing what the world has done to convince itself it's not such a bad place. Now, this isn't new. This is not 21st century thinking. This has been going on since basically shortly after the 8 people got off the boat. But it's just amazing how distorted the viewpoint is of what this world is and even what an unbeliever is. And I mentioned even a little old grandma who is just as kind to her children as possible, but she's not a believer. Maybe she's not, don't think of even an American, she may be from some other country, but she's just as kind and as considerate and as you know, cherub-like as you can possibly imagine. But the world, most people have no idea of the way God looks at the unbeliever's heart and what has happened to that heart, especially one that has been exposed to the gospel and rejected the gospel. And you can reject the gospel and be the nicest person in the world. But all I want to remind you of here in 2 Corinthians, when Paul deals with some of these aspects, he says, pick it up at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid," and once again, this is coming from the status of one who has, when he's talking to the Corinthians, ones who should now be level one sons. And a level one son always is looking for that opportunity of presenting the gospel. All those things that we learned in wisdom and in justice and in judgment, and then we'll learn in equity, those things are really important to a son. And that's why Paul will focus sometimes in the Corinthian epistles upon their ambassadorial work and the presentation of the gospel. But he says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Apparently, you couldn't know Paul for long. Maybe just minutes, maybe even seconds. You couldn't know him for long without this issue coming up. He made it very clear to everybody he met, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he can say, if it be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. But then he goes on to express something in verse 4 about those lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. All I want you to appreciate here, without going into any detail of it at all, but all I want you to appreciate is the fact there is some horrible things that go on in the heart of an individual who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may be some little, wouldn't hurt, harm a fly, little old blue-haired lady who is the sweetheart of the neighborhood. But God doesn't look at her that way. In fact, the adversary, the God of this world, doesn't just leave it alone, but he attempts to do a work in that person's heart to blind them. And there's some horrible things that go on in the human heart that has rejected the gospel of Christ. And I only point that out so that you appreciate the fact that, and we've been over it before, that God's viewpoint of the unbeliever is quite different than most people's as well. Those are people who are fitted for destruction, fitted to it. They're fitted to destruction. You know, it's amazing, especially to me, how easily people are lulled into thinking that they are somehow better now than they were then. You have people, well, what is now and what is then? And usually what they mean is that when somebody starts reading the Bible, or they start reading the Bible, that they sometimes, it's just amazing how easily they're lulled into this idea that, well, look how advanced we are now. We are far better people now than we were then. Our country is trying to convince itself of that. Oh, we're a far better country now than we were at some other time, whatever X time is. But the whole world is involved in this. You don't think the Russians don't think that? Or the Chinese don't think that? Or the North Koreans don't think that? Or the Saudis don't think that? Or Al-Qaeda doesn't think that? They think they're far better now than they were then, whatever, wherever then is and whenever then was. But in most in the Americanized, Christianized mind, the idea, especially in our culture and in our environment, is that we're so far better off back in Bible times, when ignorant fools, and I've heard these terms used, that what you have in the Bible, and I've heard this said by supposed believers, but they don't believe the Bible, but they believe they're saved. They believe they're in with God, but they're in with God because they've gone through some sacraments and they think they're in, but they're not. They make it very clear that they don't believe that Jesus died for them, was buried and arose, that all these are stories that were designed to pacify fools until science finally came along to be able to tell us what was really going on. And I've heard it described just that way. And sometimes it's candy coated a little bit to make it go down a little bit easier, but the idea is still there that ignorant fools kind of came up with the idea of God, this God of wrath and all of this kind of thing, and then religion came along because people were too stupid to figure out what was really going on around them scientifically. And the convincement that the world at large, especially here in the United States, has that we are more evolved than we ever were before. We're more enlightened than we ever were before. And by creating a God, they fashioned this God in their own image, they've convinced themselves that God, the ultimate rub in all of this is that they've convinced themselves that God is going to bless our good endeavors, sinful as they may be. Well, that's harsh. We don't want to jolt somebody's self-esteem by calling it sin. What a horrible word! That ought to be expunged out of our language. Almost is. Maybe we ought to soften that up some. But they come along and they convince themselves that God's going to bless their endeavors. We know by now that anything you put your hands to, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever good you try to do, what does it wind up being? You try to keep the law. What does it end up being? Sin. And that's because, as we learn back in all the way back in Romans chapter 6, every unbeliever has a body of sin. But a believer does not have a body of it. The body of sin has been destroyed. That doesn't mean that sin isn't in your members. It is. You have to go back and look at that little two-letter word of in that passage, what that was so critical about. But I don't have a body of sin anymore because that power has been broken. All I'm after in bringing that up is to go back and make some review of everything, although I sure wish that the idea at least would have been right on the tip of your tongue. But by creating a God in their own image, this world has convinced itself that God's going to bless their endeavors because if nothing else, if they're not even all that good. The point is they were of good intentions. Well, our intentions were good. You don't think the Democrats don't think they've got good intentions? ISIS has good intentions. They believe they're right. They believe they're good. They believe that by destroying and killing the infidels, that's good, good intentions. But what I find even more sinister, I mean, that's easy to see. What to me is more sinister is the average human being that goes to church 3-4 times a year or maybe a month. At least they go to Christmas service and Easter service. And they live a good life, and they try not to beat their wives or their children, and they try to be good, upstanding. So they vote. They do all those goofball things that I've written on the board so many times that you're aware of that they would define as godly. They're members of the PTA. And even if their acts are wrong and sinful, that the God they worship grades on a curve. I mean, everything they've ever gone through in life is graded that way. It doesn't matter if 2 and 2, you know, right, 2 and 2 is 5. As long as your intentions were good, Johnny, well, you did real well. I watch this stupid thing every Saturday called The Brain Game. You ever see that show, The Brain Game? And that knucklehead that is the MC of that thing, there'll be some school on there that gets almost every answer wrong, and they wind up, you know, one school has 600 points and this other school has 20. And he always goes up to the school with 20 and he says, well, let's applaud them because they did a great job. No, they didn't. They were sorry and stupid. You don't applaud them. You've got to be consistent with political correctness, with this world's opinion. And we bow to it. It's not just some benign thing. There's a spirit to it, and there's a worship of it. And God is remade by men into this image He grades their sin. If they would never use the word sin, that's too harsh. Or their wrongdoing, that's even too harsh. Their mistakes, that's a little too harsh. Their happy accidents. God grades their happy accidents on a curve. And they've created a God that is, the point is, whether I'm being over the top with this or not, I'm not being over the top when I tell you that this world has created a God who has softened. That's what has been happening for over 2,000 years. They've created a soft God. And they call those who believe in what God actually says in His Word radical and extreme. Or they'll use a buzzword for radical and extreme, fundamental. And you will see the teeth come out and the nail and the fangs come out if you ever try to depict God as He's depicted in the Bible as a God who not only is loving, which He is, but a God of righteousness and justice and just wrath that is ready to be poured out at any moment upon this world. And if you don't think he will do it, you've learned nothing from history because He's done it once before. But you see, even that, back here in Noah's day, has come under such attack that they, being most of the theologians and the scientists, would lead you to believe that the flood was just local and it didn't do that. That flood wiped this earth clean of any remembrance of mankind on it. Once that flood took place, there wasn't one thing on the physical earth itself that told you human beings ever lived here. It destroyed everything. The only way you could tell human beings were there was because everything had been destroyed. We'll talk about this because that's a precursor for this. And it's just a preview. A preview always just gives you the little pieces. The real thing, when it shows up, and that's what could happen tonight. And I'm not talking about the whole thing happening tonight, but it could begin that process this evening. I know we don't have a big crowd or anything, but woe to any parent who doesn't evangelize their children. There's no greater job you have on this earth. Anyway, that went out into outer space, but that's the thing. They over the years and over time, man's got away with stuff, it looks like. I mean, Hitler got away with an awful lot. He wound up doing himself in. He went the coward's way out. But I don't think anybody that saw that guy knew that he was a coward to begin with. But you have these instances where people seem to get away with things. Today, for instance, the terrorist killing that took place in France, they got away. Hopefully, they'll be found. I don't know how that works either. I mean, if they're Taliban or if they're what were they? They were what? Al-Qaeda. They're Al Qaeda. Well, what are they still doing being alive? Why didn't they blow themselves? Is Al Qaeda starting to change their ideas there or something? I mean, But anyway, it's amazing the way people are lulled into this fabricated version of a softened God who over the years has become tolerant of every imagination of man. Everything that man can imagine to do, they can basically come along and say, well, God's tolerating it. I don't see him doing anything. And the big thing is that they will do that about is, after all, they'll say, where's his judgment? If we can take vile disgustingness, clean it up, rename it, and make it socially acceptable, like homosexuality. Like, and not just homosexuality, but all kind of sexual perversion. I think it's very appropriate we have that obelisk in D.C. up there. That's what this country worships. I can't sit down and watch even a decent program without some woman talking to me. Now the women are talking to me about erectile dysfunction or sexual dysfunction after menopause. And do you realize, you know what the number one, by far the number one most copied and on the black market drug is? Exactly. Viagra. Not cocaine, not marijuana, not crack, not meth. Viagra. I mean, heavens, you even watch the family programs, and it's all about that. But all I'm after, and again, I'm not trying to just come off and be a prude. We're going to understand some goings on behind all of these things. But my point here is that once again, that man thinks that because God hasn't judged anything, because there's no real super evidence of God's hammering somebody in judgment, it's kind of like that stove that was I used the door analogy. It's kind of like that a stove that was red hot and boy, God was boiling mad right out here. But now, where is that now? It's almost like the idea is, well, you can touch God now. He's not nearly. It's like touching a stove that was once red hot and now it's cooled off, and you kind of go like, oh well, heavens, it's not hot at all. I can do anything. I can get away with anything. This God business isn't all that serious. He's not a God of judgment. He's God of love, and he's got a God of tolerance, and a God of understanding, and a God of everybody. And so we shape him into our image, and everything we imagine to do, we'll do, because where's his judgment? And so it's the idea that it's cooled down to where you can touch it, and God smiles lovingly and acceptingly of any and every religion on earth. You see that all the time. Well, God loves our religion. He loves ours too. I don't care if you're Confucian or Buddhist or Hindu or Islam or whatever you are. God, he just across the board. And after all, who are you to be so bigoted and so narrow-minded and so judgmental to say different? As long as you believe in something, or as long as you believe in someone, who are you to judge that and say different? And I know some of these things ring true with you, because you're all sitting there looking at me like, yeah, I've heard that before. Sure you have. Now, the truth is, there's a huge misunderstanding of the character and essence of God in the minds of the men and women in this world at large. The idea is, if God is once was once, again, to use an analogy, if he was standing behind a door, so to speak, with his sword drawn in his hand, ready and willing to pour out his fury on the world, well, after all this time, that sword's got to be getting heavy. After all this time, he must not really be there at all. Or if he is, he's not angry anymore. It's kind of like the idea that if you do something wrong and enough time elapses, your parents won't get mad. The madness will go away. That never worked with my family, by the way. I would deserve a spanking, and I had to wait until my father got off the road, the railroad, to come home and settle all the accounts. It wasn't the spanking that was nearly as bad, it was the waiting. When Mom said, okay, you're going to get it when your dad gets home, that wasn't a veiled threat. And my mother and my father never counted. One, two, three, what is that? I hear parents do that. One, Johnny, two. I'm sure my dad lost count a lot when he was spanking me. He didn't count anything. He just got the job done. I'm glad he did. But the idea is that he had his fury ready to be poured out, but after all this time, he must not really be there. If he is, he's not angry anymore. In fact, he's kind of like this. He's kind of like the abominable snowman in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. If you're familiar with that little program, at the end of it, he gets all his teeth pulled out. He's really kind of bumbling, lovable little character who doesn't have any teeth. He may be big and scary, but he doesn't have any teeth, and he can be easily led around and put the star on top of the Christmas tree. That's God. He's big and tough. He's big guy, big kind of scary guy, but he doesn't have any teeth anymore. There's no more wrath in him. We've outlasted him. We've outplayed him. We've survived. That's right.
Many parts of the world don't see it this way at all.
I know. It's a very American thing and Western thing. That many parts of the world don't see him this way.
The Christians that are being slaughtered.
But sadly, a great deal of Christianity does, and has created this God with movable norms and standards, and a God who is so loving that he has all but lost that whole wrath thing, all but lost that whole judgmental thing. But that's not what God's Word says. That's not what Romans 9:22 taught you. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? We know that no matter what day we find ourselves in this dispensation of grace, his wrath has not diminished one bit. A properly educated son knows something about time. He knows something. See, that's the delusion of time. That's the false understanding of it. But a son who has been properly educated knows something also about the timing of the dispensation of the grace of God. And a properly educated son knows with godly intelligence that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and to be not high-minded but fear, because all of this could be over in an instant. And if you are properly taught and have paid attention, which many haven't, to what God tells you, God's Word makes it clear that when this dispensation of grace comes to an end, and God resumes his program with Israel, not only are Israel and the world at large in the very same crisis point they were in back when God put the dispensation of grace into effect back in Acts 7 and in Acts 9, but God's wrath itself is in the very same state it was in back in Acts chapter 7. It's in that same state. There won't be any loss to the fervency or the zeal or the heat of his wrath. There won't be any diminishing of it or abating of the intensity of it. It's going to be as strong at the end of this dispensation of grace as it was at the beginning. In fact, the truth of the matter is, and we'll get to this later on, that it's going to be stronger. And that's because of what has gone on and what does go on and what's going to continue going on as far as the course of this world is concerned, even during this dispensation of grace, which is going to make it so much greater for us to be able to put on armor of light and to cast off works of darkness. But the gist of what comprises the effectual working of the godly thinking that I believe you need to have right now at this point, in connection with that saying, if you come back there to Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is first of all to understand and appreciate the night is referring to the crisis point in which especially the world at large and the activities of this world and the course of this world that Satan has charted for it has reached a crisis point. It hasn't abated that. As described as those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that God's wrath is at a fever pitch, or it's at a tipping point in which it could be poured out on the world, and it could be poured out in all godly righteousness and justice. In other words, this bilge of we're better now than we were then is all built on lie. We're not. The human heart, if anything, is worse. The evolution of man's ungodliness is worse. It's just packaged a whole lot different. But you can't fool or kid God when it comes to it. So the wrath of God is now at that tipping point, but it's going to be, when it is poured out, it'll be rightly and justly deserved. And without diminishing that wrath one bit over the span of this dispensation of grace, it'll be just as, if not more so, at that fever pitch or tipping point to be righteously poured out and justly poured out on this world when the dispensation of grace comes to an end. Why? Because the world will still be at that crisis point. The world at large will be vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The iniquity and the violence of man had come to a point. It had come to that point here. It had come to that point one other time in human history, but it had come to that point here, and it still is at that point here when the dispensation of grace ends. But it had reached a point, therefore, where God said more or less, he looked at the world at large and he says, you're nothing but fitted to destruction. And the truth of the matter is, if it wasn't for this dispensation of the grace of God being part of his plan and purpose, and if it wasn't for the mystery of Christ being in the plan and the purpose of God, God would have had his day of wrath immediately following the end of what is recorded there in Acts chapter 7, when the extension of forbearance and mercy had come to an end for Israel, and the Son of Man was seen to be standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to, as Isaiah records, enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and ready to enter into the iniquity of this world at large. And that's what he's going to do, folks. All right. Are there any questions so far? Really, what I'm after is for you to... I'm trying to, again, it may... I hope it's not meaningless to you, but to try to get you to see that, first of all, the night being far spent has a whole lot more to it. It focuses upon that crisis point where Israel and the world at large had reached the point where they were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and God had every right to pour his wrath out, but none of that intention and none of that wrath has changed one bit for 2015 years. Any comments?
Well, you're wanting us to see what I'm getting from looking at those Revelation scripture. You're making the point that the people that we don't give the gospel to, that this is going to happen. It's not something it's so easy just to say, you know, we'll do it tomorrow, or we'll do it. But you're making that point by bringing this out, how horrible this is going to be for somebody that's not a believer in Christ.
That's right. Yeah, and And that's part of what that fear factor, that godly fear factor, is about. And to not get sucked in, or to start, and I don't think there's a fear of that too much with me and you in this assembly, but I think it gives us a greater amount of intelligence to understand, why is it that when we talk to some people, they don't get any of what we're saying? And to be able to not just go away frustrated, but to go away understanding a little bit more about perhaps what needs to be touched upon with that individual. And one of the things that we'll find, not like Helen pointed out, not everywhere in the world, but certainly in our culture and in our world, part of the world, is this gross remaking and reshaping of God that I understand goes back to the issue of, well, if we really honestly look at things, God hasn't really judged all that much. I mean, God didn't come down and wipe the nation of Germany off the face of the map. The United States actually went in and rebuilt Germany. Why didn't God prevent that? If what he says is true, and he'll curse them that curse Israel, and they try to operate in time past, you know, those are the kinds of things where time in the hands of the adversary has a sinister work to, and I think it plays into what I said before, how that when the dispensation of grace ends, that's what's going to be coming out of the mouths of people who start reading or hearing about what Peter wrote, what James wrote, what's in the book of Hebrews. Well, everything has gone on the same since the beginning of time. I mean, where is the promise of his coming? Right.
It's what's going to happen to you according to their norms and standards.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why you've got to have somebody who can have at least enough honesty of heart to deal with the text of what God says honestly. And it's hard to find that. But, you know, it's still, whether you're dealing with an avowed atheist or another religion or whatever it is, or an agnostic, or whatever you're talking about, I still believe that just as the gospel is laid out for us in the book of Romans, that one of the most critical thing that begins the ball rolling is what do you really think happens to you when you die? And I think that's why the gospel of Christ starts off in the book of Romans, that we are all deserving of the wrath of God. It makes you think about what's going to happen when you die. That was the all-consuming thing in my mind when I was saved. I didn't have, and I wasn't able to. I didn't think about sanctification. I didn't think about, oh, I want to serve the Lord my whole life or anything like that. I wanted to get my rear end out of hell. That's what I wanted. And I had no preconceived notion about it, that there is a God, he is a just God. And I don't know him, and if I'm not saved, I'm lost, and if I'm lost, when I die, I'm going to hell. I knew that's what consumed me, is that I want to get the hell out of hell, and that's what scared me, and that fear of death and the fear of what would happen when I die was a great motivation, and I just wanted somebody to tell me. The preacher next door wouldn't tell anybody. If he was or not, I don't know, but he certainly wouldn't tell anybody how to be saved. And Harley was the first time I ever heard the clear gospel ever given. And I immediately identified with it. That's what I need to know. Then I could make up my mind. What? Right.
To keep the institution running, you have to adapt to the people.
Exactly.
While the Bible, if you study it, you won't have people tithing. And if they don't tithe, there's no business.
Sure.
So it's a losing battle for both people because they have to keep that institution, that building running, and the programs and everything.
Oh, yeah.
So they're going to change everything to have the people come.
Right. Yeah, you want to... And
even the Vatican, we can look at it and look how they do to keep the institution of the... Nobody believes that the Pope is the envoy of anybody or the representative, but they have to keep the...
Well, they pretend it.
Yeah. It's a pretense, so you know from there that it's wrong.
Right. Yeah, and you see that their norms and standards are ever shifting to comply. They shift slowly. Right. I'm not sure, I may be wrong on this, but I'm not sure there is any other entity on the face of the earth that owns more land than they do. Are they? Yeah. That's one of the big things about it, most of the denominations are like that. And that's a big issue, is real estate, land holdings, and they make...
Contracts and how you can break up the church or you won't get the money. It's like the Episcopalian when they got their homosexual bishop. They could not secede from the church, from the institution, because the contract was that if you get out, you won't get any of the land.
Right.
So they accepted him.
Yeah, and it's not something that God has not provided for in our curriculum. There's a reason why money becomes a big issue in the pastoral epistles, and why that famous passage, "For the love of money is the root of all evil," is something that Paul's writing to Timothy, because one of the things that a pastor is so susceptible to is the issue of money, and that whole corruption that can occur because of it. Yeah. And I mean, some of these they're organized like organized crime almost. I mean, it's amazing. They have their own way of discipline that has nothing to do with the law. They have their own way of promotion that has to do with the benefit of the financial well-being of the and you see that when you go in and you see these stupid placards that have this row of pews is in memory of dear John Doe, who, you know, gave the money for the pews and all this junk. And